I should open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians. Our passage this morning is verses 19 through 23, finishing up the passage from last week. And Paul's prayer in light of the salvation we have received. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 15 through 23 to give us some context. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, this is the very word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised them from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God be pleased to bless it now to us. Well, as we were seeing last week from Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23, Paul was showing us that we need greater spiritual eyesight. That we need to see with the eyes of faith the hope to which we have been called, the riches of this hope, and the power that we have in Christ. And evidently, Paul believes it's especially important for us to see the power that we have in Christ, because Paul goes on in the next several verses to explain that. And that's the verses that we're looking at today in verses 19 through 23. While the world screams its philosophy at us, to believe in ourselves, have confidence in ourselves, see the power within, unleash your potential. The reality is that we are weak. And this is especially the case when it comes to spiritual things. We have no more spiritual ability to conquer sin than we do death. And we could fail and fall into two temptations with regards to this. On the one hand, we could be tempted over and over and over again to rely on ourselves. If I just get the right set of principles and tips, I could finally conquer this sin if I just try hard enough. Or on the other hand, we are tempted to think that it's all hopeless. I'll never change. I can't conquer this sin. There's nothing I could do. I am left powerless by God. But what we need to know is that the exceeding greatness of power belongs to our Lord. Yet he has given this to us by virtue of our union with him. And we need to depend upon him for it. And the way we grow in it is by believing in it, by seeing it, by becoming convinced of it more and more with the eyes of faith. And more we see it with the eyes of faith, the more and more we rely on it and experience it. And so that's what we'll be focusing on today, is the spiritual power that we have in Christ. The four proofs that we've got the power. we've got the spiritual power in Christ. First is by considering the fact that it's God's power. That it's God's power. Look at verse 19 again. Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" And notice that it's his power. And it's his power toward who? Well, us who believe. See, this power is only for believers. Only for those who have not trusted in themselves, their ability, their strength, but in the Lord's ability, the Lord's strength, who trust in Christ alone. And Paul really emphasizes the greatness of this power here with a superlative. In the ESV, it's translated as immeasurable. Other translations say exceedingly, surpassing, incomparable to describe this power. But the word means to go way beyond or to super abundantly surpass. That's the kind of power that works in and for us. And this makes sense because this is God's power. And how powerful is God? He's infinite in power. That means there is no limit to his power. This is the power we have. And it's not power for us to do whatever we will, but it's power for us to do God's will. For us to walk in holiness, for us to walk in the truth. And notice it says it is according to the working of God's great might that God works his power in us. Now, I pointed this out before, but there's a difference between out of and according to. You may remember this illustration from several weeks ago, but if a billionaire gave to you 5 cents or $5, he's legitimately giving it to you out of his riches, out of his bank account. But if he gave according to his riches, he'd be giving you millions, if not billions, of dollars. Well, God works his power in us according to his power. But the question is, if this is true, then why am I not stronger? Why am I often weak? Why do I seem to so easily give in to temptation? If this is the case, why am I not stronger? There's two things to consider. First is that we have to be made weak, or to have our great weakness revealed, in order to not rely on ourselves, but on a power greater than ourselves. This is why in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul reports a certain thorn in the flesh. And whatever that is, it is a weakness of his flesh that he asks the Lord to remove. And the Lord's response to him is not, okay, I'll remove it so you're stronger. Rather, his response is, my grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness is my power made perfect. So God does not take away the weakness of our flesh, but often gives us strength in the midst of it. See, a lot of times I think we're waiting for the weakness to be removed. But in reality, God desires to give us strength to put his strength on display. So everyone knows that it's his power. And that is how his power is put on display in us. So oftentimes we have to first be humble and come to the end of ourselves. And usually more than once, for we are strengthened. The second main reason why we are weak is very much related to our sermon today. And what we're talking about is that we need to grow in our spiritual sight. We need to come to see with the eyes of faith the power that we have in Christ. And the more and more we come to see it with the eyes of faith, the more and more we come to believe, the more and more we experience it. This is why Paul is saying what he's saying here in our verses today, to convince us and show us the power we have in Christ. So the fact that we have God's power is proof that indeed we've got the power. We've got the spiritual power. A second proof that we've got the power, that is the spiritual power, is the resurrection. Look at the first half of verse 20. Paul goes on to say about God's infinite, limitless power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, so now Paul wants to provide an example of this power to further convince us of this great power. And he points to the resurrection. Now think about all the examples Paul could have used to convince us of how powerful God is. He could have pointed to the fact that God spoke the universe into existence. He could have pointed to his judgment when he wiped out the world with a flood. Could have even pointed to when he rained down fire and sulfur from heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah. He could point to his mighty acts of destruction, drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. However, Paul chooses to picture the greatness of God's power by pointing us to the resurrection, raising Christ from the dead. Now, out of all examples that Paul could have pointed to, why did he choose this one? Well, even though death is God's just punishment for sin, yet in 1 Corinthians 15:26, God calls death an enemy. And you know the might and strength of a warrior based on the enemy that he defeats. And death is indeed an enemy. And it's a great enemy. It's one of the greatest enemies there ever was and ever will be. It's a terrible and horrific enemy. There is no one on the face of the planet who could stop it or even come close to stopping it. We could find cures for certain diseases. We could find ways to delay death. But nobody has been able to stop it. It has a 100% success rate. It always defeats its victims. And its victims is every living creature since the beginning. Every living creature under heaven since the beginning. And unlike other enemies that eventually die, this enemy, though it's death, never dies. But rather kills everything. It has defeated every one of its victims, and its victim is everyone. And it is very, very cruel. It separates loved ones, sometimes snatching them away unexpectedly. And it has every one of us in its grip now and is slowly killing us. We call it aging, but in reality, it's just the process of returning to the dust. Celebrities may have surgery after surgery and pile on the makeup to hide it, but all the money in the world cannot defeat it. However, this horrible enemy, which no one has conquered, but which has conquered everyone, has been conquered by one alone. The most powerful enemy on the face of the planet was conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he conquered it by first becoming its victim in its most brutal form. Our Lord Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to suffer a horrendous death. But he did it for us. He went to the cross because he was carrying our sins. Our sins were counted against Christ, and he carried them to the cross on his own shoulders. But all our iniquities were laid on Christ, and He took the penalty for our sins, which is death, so that death would be no more. And He suffered the fullest expression of death, which is eternal death, spiritual death, and eternity in hell. Christ had hell poured out upon Him in a moment while on the cross. And in so doing, He is fulfilling the penalty of the law, which is death, and He paid for it in full. And therefore, He destroyed death. The death penalty could no longer rightfully hold Him, because He satisfied that penalty with His death on the cross. And so death no longer has a claim on Him. And death no longer has a claim on us who believe by virtue of our union with Him. See, the reason we die is because it is God's legitimate penalty on us, even though God calls it an enemy. And the only way that death can have no claim on us is by having a perfect righteousness where there's no violation of the law, but rather a perfect righteousness which then gives us entitlement to the opposite, eternal life. And this Christ has done for us by living a perfect righteous life in our place and then paying the negative aspects of the law, the penal curses, which is death. And therefore He conquered death for those who believe. Death no longer has a rightful claim on us. Now here's the big elephant in the room. If this is the case, why do we still die? Well, because as Hebrews 2:8 says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Him, even though all things have been put in subjection under His feet. However, He is reigning now until all enemies are made a footstool for His feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But in the meantime, God uses death as our servant. God uses all things of this sin-cursed world as our servant. All the difficulties that we face as a result of the sin-cursed world is being used for our good. The trials and difficulties that we experience in this sin-cursed world are actually being used to produce more and more life in us, as it were. To bring out the life of Christ all the more. To bring out the new man and not that old man that is spiritually dead. So even though there's still a presence of things in the sin-cursed world, the presence of them does not indicate that they have the upper hand, but rather Christ is using them for our good. To increase spiritual life, the manifestation of spiritual life in our lives. And then death is used as a servant. When we die as believers, it is simply the portal into the fullness of eternal life in the presence of Christ. But we see that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead as a display of His mighty power. It shows that in God's conquest in His Son, He defeated our greatest enemy. The greatest enemy there ever was. He went into the heart of enemy territory and faced it all alone for us, became its victim, and conquered it and defeated it for us. And this certainly demonstrates His great power. Because as I said, we know the strength of a warrior based upon the enemy he defeats. We see reflections of this in Samson, defeating 1,000 men single-handedly with a jawbone, ripping a mighty lion apart, indicating the might and strength of a warrior, a greater warrior to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. If one of us went up into sunlight and encountered a grizzly, and we ripped it apart with our bare hands, we would all have to acknowledge that's a pretty great strength because of the might and strength of the enemy that we destroy. But if I said, hey guys, the other day, you should have seen it, I squashed this gnat. Isn't that great? It's a big deal. Because a gnat is nothing. So we see the might and greatness of someone by the enemy that they defeat. Well, God the Father has defeated the greatest enemy there ever was. An enemy that no one can even come close to conquering, but an enemy that conquers everyone. He has done this in His Son by raising Him from the dead. And this same power is the power that is at work in and for us. It is the power of the resurrection, the power that conquered death. Think about it. That is the power that is in us for spiritual life and godliness. And this should give us great encouragement to continue to do spiritual battle. Even if we've had many failures in the past, we don't rely on our experience, even our past experiences. We rely on the truth of what Scripture says. And the more and more we come to believe it, the more and more we experience His great power. So the resurrection is proof that we have the spiritual power. A third proof that we've got the power is the ascension. Look again at verse 20, particularly the last half of verse 20. It says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So not only does Paul mention the resurrection as the great display of God's power, but also the ascension. The ascension refers to Christ being lifted up all the way to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And that demonstrates that He is in a position of highest power and authority. And this demonstrates His great power. And it demonstrates this not only in the position He has far above all other powers, but by the fact that He rules and reigns in the midst of His enemies. Because His enemies still exist. Death still exists. The curse still exists. Sin still exists. Satan and his cosmic ruler still exist and are waxing strong in a world of darkness. And we can look back and we can see the chaos in this world and think, what is going on? But Christ is still on His throne. Christ is ruling and reigning in the midst of His enemies, which that demonstrates His great power. And He's using these enemies all for His divine purposes. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," so the Lord God the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this has happened at the ascension. Christ ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But that psalm goes on to immediately say, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So Christ is ruling and reigning now. And God's power is on display in the fact that His Christ is ruling even in the midst of His enemies. See, a lot of times we have to eliminate our enemies in order to have security, but not with the Son. He is ruling and reigning in the midst of His enemies. The presence of His enemies presents no threat to Him. He doesn't say, "Quick, destroy them, they may get me." No, instead, He is ruling in their midst, and He is using them for His own holy purposes. You see things, we even see this in, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, I believe, or 2, where he is using deceitful spirits, sending those who don't love the truth, these deceitful spirits, so that they may believe what is false, and so that they may continue in their condemnation as judgment on them. We see that he is using all things for his purposes. He is far above them, and this is why Paul goes on to say in verse 21 that Christ has ascended far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ has been exalted far above, way above, superabundantly surpassing all rule and authority and every name that is named. Now these spatial terms are being used to express simply the fact that Christ is far superior in power, rule, and authority than the highest power that you could think of in this world and also in the spiritual world. These words here, rule, authority, power, and dominion, these are the same exact Greek words used in Ephesians 3 to refer to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this is also mentioned in Ephesians 6:12, where it says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of evil in heavenly places. So these rulers and authorities in heavenly places refer to angelic beings, specifically demonic ones, evil ones. And heavenly places, keep in mind, is not merely heaven, but rather this spiritual realm of which these cosmic forces have their residence. And we're not going to dive into angels and demons now. I just want you to note that Christ is far superior in power and authority to all these rulers, all the angelic beings, even the greatest one being Satan, greatest evil one. So we see again that Christ is more powerful than the greatest of enemies. Not only death, but Satan. The great enemies over which he rules shows the greatness of his power. And if this wasn't already incredible enough, Paul goes on to say that Christ reigns not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We see here that Paul views everything in two ages. This age and the age to come. Sometimes synonymously in the Bible, it's referred to as this world and the world to come. This age refers to the present evil age under the curse that is cursed under the first Adam. The age to come refers to that which is to come. The new heavens and the new earth. The new creation under Christ, the last Adam. Christ reigns in both, rules over his enemies now, and will rule above all in the age to come as well, after he has finally destroyed all these enemies. And this also means that all things have been put in subjection to him now, the beginning of verse 22. Where it says, and he put all things under his feet. This is actually a quote from Psalm 8:6, which refers to man, to humans, but who failed in their dominion mandate in the first Adam. And so it ultimately refers to the second Adam, who is the Son of God, who became an Adam, who became a man, to fulfill what the first Adam failed to fulfill, and to take back what was lost to Satan, what's been lost to the curse, and what's been lost to death, all these enemies. And in his conquest and his humiliation, he dealt with the curse by becoming a curse for us. He defeated death in his death, and he has overthrown the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And as a result, all things are now under his feet. However, as Hebrews 2:8 says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. there's more come, even though all things in principle are indeed in subjection to Him. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We see the chaos in this world, and we think there's no way that anyone's in control of this if we only walk by sight. But when we walk by faith, we know that He is on the throne, and He is bringing all things to pass for His own purposes. All these enemies, though, are being made a footstool for His feet, but He comes back again to bring everything to culmination. However, not only do we have the power of the resurrection working in and for us, we also have the power of the ascension. This power where Christ is far above all rulers and authorities, that power is at work in us and for us. So Christ's ascension is proof that we've got the power. A fourth and final proof that we've got the power is the fact that He is our head. That He is our head. Look at verse 22 again, particularly the last half. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. So this is right in the flow and in line with Christ having all things in subjection to Him. And in this strand, we see that He has also been given His head over all things to the church. Head refers to one who is an authority. We see this in Ephesians 5:22-23, where wives are called to submit to their own husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. And this implies that head refers to the one in authority. And this is what we see here regarding Christ. He rules not only over all His enemies, but also over all things in the church. However, He rules over His church in a different way than over His enemies. While Christ rules and reigns over both, yet He does not have His foot on the neck of His church like He does His enemies. Rather, He rules as head over the church for her good. He exercises His authority not to subject her to judgment, destruction, cruelty, but rather to protect her and prepare her for glory. And as we'll see when we get there in Ephesians 5, this is the way a husband should exercise his authority over his bride. It's for her good, for her protection, for her sake. But we see Christ exercising His great power and authority for His bride in verse 23, where it says, which, referring to the church, is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul calls the church, over which Christ is the head, His body. This is a metaphor, probably one of Paul's favorite metaphors, to describe our union with Christ. We are attached to Christ as a body is attached to the head. And so to not trust Christ, to drift away from Christ and His Word, is to lose our head. It's to cut off our head. But since Christ is our head, which includes being our authority, it means that He is also the one who provides for His body as her source. This is expressed by Paul in the statement here in verse 23, that as His body, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This means that we are filled by Christ Himself. We receive of His fullness. Even though in His divinity He is everywhere present, ruling in power, He fills all in all. Yet by His Spirit, He fills His church in a special way. Like God filled the temple in a special way with His Spirit in the Old Testament So Christ fills His New Testament temple in a special way by His Spirit. And this is why John 1:16 says, "From His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And in Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God as we come to know the love of Christ. Christ fills His church with all His fullness, all His love, all His grace, all His wisdom. And pertinent for what Paul is saying in the context, all His strength, power, and might. When we have Christ, we lack nothing. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. To follow Him, to submit to Him, to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. But we come to experience this all the more. The more we believe this, the more we see it with the eyes of spiritual faith. So in helping us see with greater spiritual eyesight, Paul has been showing these proofs to us that we indeed do have great spiritual power to live as children of light in a dark and deceived world, not being swayed or drawn by this world, but in battling our sin, battling the lies of the devil, knowing that we have God's infinite power, knowing that we have His resurrection power, victory over death, that we have His ascension power, a victory over all evil, dark forces, and that we have Christ as our head. Yes, He is high and exalted up in heaven, but He is with us, His church, and exercising His authority for our good. Since we've got the power in Christ, let us go out encouraged. Let us go out encouraged even though we go out into a dark and dismal world, knowing that Christ reigns and rules, and knowing that He is with us, and that He has given us all that we need to live for Him. May God grant that to us. Let's pray that He does. Our Father in heaven, we ask, according to what is recorded in the Scripture, that You would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Yourself. You would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called, what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints. And O Lord, what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe according to the working of Your great might? Please, Lord, open up our eyes. All the more, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.